1 Corinthians.
Please, to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to be reading tonight the first three verses of Hebrews 13. Many of us, I know, are not all that familiar with the Hebrew letter. And so let me tell you what has been taking place as we come to Hebrews 13. For the first 12 chapters, the Hebrew writer has been emphasizing the vertical relationship between God and man. But now as we get to 13, he begins emphasizing the horizontal relationship between man and man. Also, before you reach the 13th chapter, you're going to find long discussions about theological themes. Some of those discussions last for several paragraphs. Some of them last even for chapters, as the Hebrew writer is emphasizing high and lofty theological points. But as we get to chapter 13, the exhortations are quick and short, and many of them totally unrelated. There'll be a verse that is totally unrelated to the one above or to the one following. Very, very different from the first 12 chapters. And thirdly, as you reach the 13th chapter, you're going to find in the first 12 chapters there are very few practical exhortations in the first 12 chapters. I can only think of three or four, maybe five, practical exhortations in the whole first 12 chapters of Hebrews. But as you get to chapter 13, you find a dozen or more practical exhortations that the Hebrew writer tells us we need to be about as we live our Christian life. Now, with that in mind, I want us to read the first verse of Hebrews 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. I love the way the NIV has translated that verse. Keep on loving each other as brothers. In the original language, the command is in the present imperative. That means it has a continuous action attached to it. And it's the idea of keep on, keeping on, showing your love for one another. Now, the word translated love, to my surprise and maybe even to yours, is not the word agape. That word agape is the one that we see for the most part throughout the New Testament, especially when we're commanded to love one another. But this is the word that comes from the word, the verb phileo, which means brotherly love. That word has two or three beautiful ideas in it. First, it means to love one another as if we came from the same womb. Just like brothers love each other and they feel a closeness to one another because they came out of the same womb, so you and I, as brothers and sisters in Jesus, ought to love one another in a continuing action kind of love. Second, there's the idea in it of warmth. That just like a brother who loves his brother, cares for him, and feels warm toward him, and he is concerned about him when he gets ill or he has trouble in his life, so you and I, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, ought to have that kind of warmth and concern for one another. Now, the third idea in this word is the word affection. Affection. Just like brothers show affection to one another, as they came from the same womb, as they have warmth and concern for one another, as there is that unrestrained show of affection between one another, so you and I are commanded to show affection one for another. I want you to hold your finger right here in Hebrews 13 and turn back to the 11th chapter of John for just a minute. John 11. You'll recall that this is the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I want us to consider a couple of verses from this chapter. Verse 3 of Hebrews 11, we'll look at first. Lazarus is sick and near death. Mary and Martha, the sisters, send word to Jesus. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. They didn't even mention his name.
They just said the one you love, not the word agape, but the word phileo, the one you have brotherly love for, is sick. Now, to make a long story short, Jesus waited 4 days before he went to Bethany. Lazarus died, had been in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus shows up. And the sisters are beside themselves. They don't understand the action of Jesus. And they come out one at a time, Martha first, and says, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she goes back, and Mary comes, and she says the same thing. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And the Bible says Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled, and the emotion was flowing out of him. And the Bible says in verse 35, Jesus wept. Now look at the next verse. And the Jews said, see how he loved him, the lame. I mean, as you look at the life of Jesus Christ, he was a man who showed affection for his brothers. There was that unrestrained affection that came out of him, the emotion that just overflowed so that people could look at him and say, hey, there's a man who shows affection for his brothers. Folks, that's the kind of love you and I are to have for one another. I want to say something to the ladies first. I want to commend you, ladies, because you do so much better a job at this than we do. You seem so unrestrained about hugging one another and showing affection and care and concern for one another. I want to commend you for that. Because I'll tell you, sometimes by watching the way you relate to one another and love one another, I can see Jesus in your lives. But gentlemen, I want to tell you something. We really need to work on this verse. Somehow we got it in our minds way back down the line that to show affection for somebody else is somehow detracting from our manhood. And that could not be further from the truth. We need to do so much better job of showing affection. Husbands, do you really show affection towards your wife? Not that which leads towards sexual activity. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about just plain affection to say, hey, I love you. Fathers, do you really embrace your children and say to them, I love you by your grace? I'm 36 years old, and from the time I was 12, my dad has never embraced me. We've always shaken hands, and he'll pat me on the shoulder on occasion. When my mother died a couple of weeks ago because of the trauma of that situation, his emotion and mine, there were two occasions in that week where my dad embraced me. First time since I was 12 years old, been 24 years since he embraced me. You know why? Because somewhere back there, he thought maybe that was detracting from his manhood of mine. He should embrace me. I think that's sad. I think as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should not hesitate to show our affection to our children and to one another. And there are some congregations that I attend on occasion that I'll go in to speak or something, and I see some of the men actually embracing one another or embracing a sister. Boy, I think on occasion, man, I wish we were more like that. I wish I was more like that. This word says, be warm, be concerned, show affection as if you came from the same womb. That's brotherly love. He says it's not a one-time act. It's a keep-on, continual thing that you spend your life in doing it. We're going to have a reading, and then we're going to sing that song that we sang a moment ago about how sweet, how heavenly is the sight and those that love the Lord. I'm going to ask one of our young brothers to come and read for us from Romans 13. And then we're going to sing that song.
Now let's read verse 2, Hebrews 13. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. In the original text, the verse is written very similarly to the first one.
It said simply in the first verse, brotherly love, abide. As it begins here, it says, hospitality, be not forgetful to strangers. Just as the command is that we should love, show affection, warmth to one another, so the Bible tells us, the Hebrew writer says, in all seriousness, we are to offer hospitality to strangers. Does that mean all strangers, total strangers? Yes. What does that always mean, non-believers? No. It would include non-believers, but it doesn't always mean non-believers. But it would certainly include every visitor that crosses the threshold of this building. It says, always offer hospitality to strangers. Now, the Hebrew writer says, he says that if you do this, it may be that you'll be offering hospitality to angels, because many have done that unaware. I'm going to avoid the tendency to start telling all those stories that I've read, those things that have that kind of a atmosphere to it, you know, of people who've offered a graciousness or a kindness to a stranger, and then all of a sudden, you know, they just weren't there anymore. I'm going to avoid all that, because I think if I get into that, we're going to miss the point of the second verse and the second exhortation. You're going to notice that visitors oftentimes wear flowers because our greeters meet them in the front as they come in. They have flowers. I thought about, maybe we ought to change that. Maybe we ought to put a big badge on them that says, be friendly to me, I may be an angel. You know? Because I really think that we ought to act as though we have heavenly visitors in every service. Maybe we ought to act toward strangers, toward those who visit our services, as they are angels. But I need to ask some questions tonight, some that I don't do so good in answering. You may not either. How long has it been since you set an extra place setting at your table for Sunday after services, morning or evening? And you look for someone that was a total stranger who maybe had a flower or stood up whenever they were asked to do so at the beginning of our services, and you went to them and said, hey, don't know you, but I'm so-and-so, so-and-so, I want you to come home and eat with us. How long has it been since you did that? There was a task force headed by Andy Benton on fellowship, and about a month ago that we passed out a survey on Sunday morning. There were over 500 responses to that survey. As some of the statistics began to come through to me, the one that really blew my mind was one that said this: 50.2%, that's one out of every two, one out of every two that answered that survey said this: they felt no warmth in this congregation. That blew my mind. One out of every two people that walks in the door said, I feel no warmth here. This is the friendliest, warmest congregation I've ever had a part of in my life, and I just couldn't believe that one out of every two feel that way. But that's what they said on the survey. No reason for them to lie. You know, when you walk in this place the first time, it's really impressive. I mean, you come in here and this is a magnificent building, and you walk in this auditorium, and it just kind of, everybody that walks in here for the first time kind of goes, ah. I mean, it's a beautiful place. We got lots of seats and lots of people. And the stain and the decor is all the right color. And the platform is just shaped just right. And I mean, everybody, it's just an impressive place. And the singing is always good. And the prayers and the scripture readings are always well done. And maybe on occasion, there might be something you could take home out of the sermon. This is an impressive place. But I want to tell you something. 6 months down the road, a total stranger will forget totally what this building looked like inside. They won't remember what the decor was. They won't remember the shape of the platform. They will not remember how good the singing was or what songs were sung. And they for sure will not remember one word I said in the sermon. But you know what they will remember and never forget? A kindness that you extended. They'll never forget that. a total stranger walking in this building and walks in by themselves, or a family that walks in alone, and you should go up to them and say, "Hey, I don't know you, but I want you to come to my house and we'll eat bologna sandwiches together tonight." I want to tell you something, they'll never forget that. The Hebrew writer says, "Hey, you are to be entertaining strangers." And it just may be that in so doing, you'll entertain angels without even knowing it. How long has it been since you did that? I mean, just without somebody getting on your case, just offered hospitality to a stranger. Would you hold your finger there and turn back to Matthew 25 for a moment? Matthew 25. Last part of the chapter. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, is a great judgment scene. The Bible tells us the Son of Man has come with his angels, and he separated the sheep from the goats. The sheep he put at his right hand, the goats at his left. Look down at verse 35. As he is commending those on his right hand, the sheep that have entered into his joy, he says this about them: "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Listen, I was a stranger, and you invited me in." And as you continue reading, the sheep are just totally awestruck by that. They say, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger in prison or in need of clothes? When did we ever do that?" And he answers, verse 40, the king answers, and he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me." The way it's written in the original language, it emphasizes that word least. Literally, it says, "As you did it to these brothers of mine, the least of them, you did it to me." What would happen if you would begin to apply verse 2 in your life tonight or this week? There's probably somebody sitting on the pew. There's a 50% chance there's somebody sitting on the pew that feels lonely. And sometimes, folks, we act as if there is no loneliness. There's a 50% chance that there's somebody on the pew that feels no warmth. And it's up to you, and it's up to me, to reach out and touch them. And say, "Hey, I love you, and I want you to come and be in my home. I want you to share some of my hospitality." There's probably a new student at school in your classroom that just needs you to kind of reach out. They have a hard time making friends, and they need you to reach out and touch them and be a blessing to them and spend some time with them. It may be a new neighbor that has moved into your neighborhood, and they've left loved ones, and they've uprooted themselves and moved onto your block. You know what they need more than anything? They need for you to offer some hospitality to them. Maybe a new secretary at work, or a new guy that's come into the office. Maybe he's introverted. He has a hard time making friends. You know what he needs? He needs for you to offer him some hospitality. It just may be that in so doing, you'll entertain angels without knowing it. One of our young men is going to read a place where there were heavenly visitors. And so we're going to turn to the book of Genesis. Wayne is going to read to us. Right? Wayne, would you come?
Genesis.
Hebrews 13, verse 3. "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves are suffering." By the time the Hebrew writer penned these words by inspiration of the Spirit of God, there were many who held to the name of Jesus that were now being persecuted and imprisoned for their faith. The persecution was widespread in some areas. There were many who were brothers and sisters in Jesus who had now gone to prison because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They said rather, Jesus is Lord. And he want you to remember those who are in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. And I think by inspiration of the Spirit, the Hebrew writer understood that when one goes off to prison, he's out of sight and out of mind, and it's so easy just to forget them. He says, don't do that. When you and I start talking about visiting jails and prison, we go out of familiar turf into the unfamiliar. There have been several occasions when I visited
the jails in our city. I visited the county jail 3 or 4 different times, and I visited the city jail a couple of times. And I want you to know something. If you haven't been in those places, they are dirty. And they're depressing. And it's a painful and unfamiliar experience to go in those places. And I promise you that if you begin to visit any prisons and encourage someone as if they were your fellow prisoner, you're going to get your hands dirty. But you know, I think had you walked down the halls or the corridors of those prisons of the ancient penal system under Rome, I doubt that you'd have noticed a man whose name was Paul, who spent some time in prison. I doubt you would have recognized him as the great apostle of Jesus Christ. He just looked like another prisoner. And yet on 2 occasions, Paul makes mention of the fact that there were people who had been great encouragement to him in his prison stay. One is found in Philippians 2 when he talks about Epaphroditus. Boy, what an encouragement Epaphroditus had been. He hadn't been ashamed of Paul that he was in prison. He traveled all the way from Philippi to go to Rome so that he might be with Paul and minister to his needs and be a blessing to him while he was in prison. And Paul never forgot the blessing that Epaphroditus had been to his life. God bless the Epaphrodituses of our world today. The other is Onesiphorus. And he's mentioned in one of Paul's letters to Timothy. And he makes mention of the fact, and it's going to be read in just a few moments, that Onesiphorus was a man who wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. But he gave his time and his energy and his love to go to prison and to encourage someone who was there suffering for the cause of Christ. Now you say, Ronnie, what am I supposed to do? I can't just go down and start visiting jails and prison. Maybe not. But let me ask you a practical question. How long has it been since you lifted those people up in prayer? I mean, how long has it been since you just prayed for those folks? And then the last half of the command, remember those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. You don't have to look very far, folks, to see people who've been ill-treated and are suffering. We've got some folks sitting in this room right now that have been ill-treated. They're in a lot of pain. Some of them have had their mates walked out, and before they left, they did a number on them. And they're suffering from poor self-esteem. And they don't feel like they're loved or that they belong. And they're in a lot of pain tonight. And Paul says, Paul, I've said that 2 or 3 times. I don't even think Paul wrote Hebrews, okay? The Hebrew writer says, remember those people. Remember those people. You know, it's so easy in doing our own thing. We're so busy with our own activities that we just kind of look at those people and maybe our heart tinges just for a second. We say, oh, those poor, poor people. And that's the last thought we give to them. And I think the Hebrew writer is saying, let's don't be guilty of that. Let's move in and be a blessing to them. There was a man who lived almost 2,000 years ago that was the best at this that there has ever been. And he's the one we're trying to imitate. We're going to be reading a passage in a moment from John the 8th chapter and how he dealt with a woman who'd been totally mistreated. And I'll tell you something, it wasn't at all about the fact that that woman was caught in adultery. That wasn't why they brought her there. She was just simply a tool to be used so that they could get to Jesus. They just didn't care one iota about that woman. They really didn't care about her. That wasn't the point. The point was, we want to find something so we can trap Jesus and bring charge against him. And she's just a tool we're going to use. She's just like a piece of equipment or your lawnmower that sits out in your backyard. And they totally mistreated her and brought her in before a huge crowd and humiliated her before them. But I'll tell you something, Jesus didn't forget her. And in his interaction with her, he treated her as if he were doing the suffering she was undergoing. God help us to be like him. All you have to do is look around. You can see some of the faces in this audience and know they need your attention.
close our thoughts tonight. Foy Valentine wrote a book entitled, What Do You Do? Underline do. What do you do after you say amen? It's a poignant book. And in that book, he makes this statement. Uninvolvement in this age is not an option for the people of God. Let me repeat that. Uninvolvement in this age is not an option for the people of God. Our society is sick. Things need changing. Let's do something about it. What do you do after we say amen? Is this another sermon that we listen to and we go out and we shake hands and say, oh, that was a nice sermon? Or do we say amen and we go out to do the things that the Hebrew writers commanded us to do? I think that is the bottom line. I started to play one on you tonight and I chickened out. We were going to save the greeting of visitors until after point one and point two about entertaining strangers. And then I was going to ask how many of the visitors in the time of greeting had been asked to go to dinner tonight by some of our members. And then I thought, no, I better not do that. It might be embarrassing to all of us, and especially the visitors. What do you do when we've said amen? Do we apply what the Word of God has told us to do? Or do we go back and continue the way we've always gone? God forgive us for the times we say amen and walk out and there's no change. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're all rebuked. We all feel a tingle in our hearts because of the reminders we've had from your word in Hebrews 13 tonight. Oh God, please help us. We might do what you've commanded us to do. Please help us to love one another, to show affection and warmth and concern. Father, we pray you'll help us to show hospitality to strangers. Help us to overcome our fears because of our faith and our love that cast out fear. Father, we pray you'll help us to remember those who are imprisoned and others who are mistreated. We pray, Father, you'll help us to get out of our own lives and our own problems and do what we can to bless the lives of others. Help us, Father, to be like Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Tonight, if you'd respond publicly to the invitation of Jesus, we invite you to come right now while we stand and sing.
Our youth minister is not so young anymore. Yesterday, Ron Beasley had a birthday. Today, he's taking some of our high schoolers, along with two or three of our couples, on a ski trip. And I figure by this time next week, he's going to be even older. But I hope that you will congratulate Ron Beasley on his special day that he had yesterday. And he had several unique gifts that were given him from some of those who work with him in the youth program. I'm not going to try to tell you about those gifts, but I want you to ask him about them. He probably won't tell you about them either. If you have your Bibles, will you open, please, to John chapter 6. You know, there's something that every one of us in this room does on a very, very regular basis. Most of us do it three times a day. Some only do it twice. Some do it four, five, or more times a day. And obviously, you know that I'm referring to eating. You know, we must eat in order to sustain life. In fact, psychologists and sociologists tell us that the strongest drive in man is the drive to live, to remain alive. I'm told that one of the most dangerous creatures on earth is a man that is hungry. Many of the wives in this room could attest to that fact. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8 that if we have food and clothing, we shall be content with that. And yet over half of our world this morning cannot possibly be content because they're hungry. Many in our world, and I know it's hard for us to imagine, have never ever gone to sleep at night having the feeling of their stomachs being full. They've never experienced that in their lives. This morning we come to an extremely important text, one that talks about eating and hunger. But because of who we are and where we live and the place and the time in which we reside, many of us have never, ever experienced real hunger. I was interested in the book by Howard Rutledge, a hero in the Vietnam War who resided in the Hanoi Hilton, as they called it, for a while as he was shot down in North Vietnam and captured. He was a man who was an American, well-educated, well-trained, well-paid, well-fed. Never in his life had he ever experienced hunger. But he said while he was in prison, he learned the meaning of real hunger. He said, I came to the place where I ate literally anything that crawled into my cage. Mice, grasshoppers, crickets. And he said, and I gave thanks for it because I was hungry. Many of us have never experienced that kind of hunger. We come to a passage today that discusses hunger. One of the most important sections in John's Gospel, important for two reasons. Important because before the chapter is over and Jesus finishes his teaching, he has preached away the majority of his audience. The chapter begins with thousands and thousands and thousands thronging about him, but before the chapter is over, only a handful remains as Jesus has preached away his audience. It's important because this discourse is just as relevant for us today as it was almost 2,000 years ago on the day that he spoke it. With those introductory remarks, let us go to the text. The Bible tells us in verses 22 to 24 that they had been looking for Jesus. The afternoon before, Jesus had fed them to the fill. He had multiplied the bread and the fish, and they had eaten absolutely to the full. But you know, an amazing thing happened. They woke up the next morning, and they were hungry. Last night, my wife fixed the most dynamite meal you have ever seen. I mean, we had roast beef and gravy and potatoes and green beans and carrots and fruit salad and rolls and tea. I ate like a king last night. I ate until I couldn't eat anymore. And then this morning I got up, and somewhere between 6:30 and 7, I was in there shaving, and it dawned on me, I am starving to death. I mean, my stomach was gnawing at me, and maybe some of you are in that condition right now. Maybe you've got your arms folded over your stomach because your stomach's growling. It's an amazing thing that we can eat, and we can eat, and we can eat, and we can eat, and we wake up, and a few hours later, we're hungry. That's where these people are. They have eaten. Some of them have filled themselves, maybe for the first time in their lives. But they woke up the next morning, and they're hungry. They noticed that there had been one boat where Jesus had fed the multitudes, and the disciples had gotten in it, and Jesus didn't get in it. And the boat has disappeared, and they're looking for Jesus in that place, and they cannot find him. And so they jump in their boats, and they go to Capernaum in the direction where the disciples had gone, and there they find Jesus with the disciples. And verse 25 says, they ask a question, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" I want you to notice that they're asking a question, but Jesus doesn't answer it because he knows what they're after. They're after more food. They're in hopes that if they can just find Jesus, Jesus will fill their stomachs again. And so Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He cuts through all of that smoke and goes right to the heart of the issue. He says this, verse 26. "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Now listen to his instruction. This is the key verse in all of the discourse that we're going to study. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." He says, you people are spending your time trying to get your stomachs full. You're working so hard to get a physical hunger satisfied. You've got a hunger that's deeper than that. I want you to notice the two contrasts in verse 27. The first contrast is this, and I've underlined these words in my Bible. The first one is food that spoils. Contrast that with what he says with food that endures to eternal life. Now, all of us have come here this morning with two appetites, that for physical food. And if we do not eat, we do not sustain our lives. We become like, was his name Bobby Sands? The first to die in the hunger strikes in Northern Ireland. If you do not eat, you become like Bobby Sands. You eventually die. You must eat to sustain life. But Jesus says here that if that is all you're striving for, you're still going to come up empty. But he says, you strive for that which endures to eternal life. That finds itself only in Jesus. He is the only one that can give you the food that endures to eternal life. Folks, he's the only one that can give you the food that will endure a POW experience in North Vietnam. He's the only one that can give you the real food for coping when the physician looks in your eyes and says, it's terminal. He's the only one that can give you the real food that will endure when you lose your mate or you lose a child. He is the only one that can give you the food that will endure when you're experiencing those hours of loneliness and rejection and emptiness. He's the only one that can give you that kind of life. I'm convinced this morning that some of you have never had but one of those appetites really satisfied. It concerns me this morning that there are some of you here who've never really experienced that satisfaction that can come only from Jesus Christ. You're on a tear through life trying to have your physical appetites satisfied, but you've never come to the life that really endures into eternity. You're just like these people who are settling for far short of what they can receive in this life and in the life to come. Notice the other contrast in verse 27. The passage begins, "Do not work." Contrast that with what Jesus says when he says, "Which the Son of Man will give you." These people were so tied to a works philosophy of life. They just couldn't get that out of their minds. And Jesus said, listen, don't work for that which is going to satisfy only the physical. But you come to me and I'll give you the life that you're really seeking. What would you think if you were to invite me and my family over to your home this week sometime for dinner. And you were to feed me all of my favorite foods. I mean, we would have filet mignon, the prime filet, you know, about that thick, medium rare. And with that, a baked potato with all the goodies, the butter, the sour cream, the cheese, the bacon bits, you know, the whole thing. And maybe some broccoli with hollandaise or cheese sauce on it. You getting hungry? And maybe a fruit salad with whipping cream in it. You know, the real whipping cream. And homemade bread with lots of butter, not margarine, butter, you know. And after we eat all that, then you bring out a nice big old piece of hot apple pie and a great big scoop of Brahms vanilla ice cream, you know. And boy, we eat and we eat and we're satisfied. And then I start to get up and I say, listen, how much do I owe you for dinner? I say, well, wait a minute. We invited you. We wanted to feed you. I mean, no, I insist. How much do I owe you for this meal? Many of you probably said, no. Most of you would be offended by that. And after I left, your thought would be, well, what kind of a nut is that? I mean, we invite him over to have a meal in our home, and we feed him the finest that there is available, and he wants to pay us for it. Listen, the joy in having someone over to feed him a meal like that is in the joy of giving. And yet, is that not what we try to do with God so many times? Jesus keeps saying, listen, you cannot have this kind of life by working for it. You can't do so many things, keep so many commandments, go through so many ritual ceremonies and religious kind of activities and expect God to tip his hat to you and say, wow, what a servant. Come on into my heaven and enjoy my mansions. He's saying, don't you understand? The only way you can have life is that I give it to you. It's a gift. And whenever we try to earn that, we offend the heart of God. Jesus says, I'll give it to you. I want you to note now from this point forward, 26 and 27 are the hinge of this whole discourse on the bread of life. If you miss 26 and 27, you miss the whole thrust of the passage. But from this basis, I want you to notice the conversation that takes place in this discourse. It all began when these people who are looking for more food for their stomachs come to Jesus, and they say, when did you get here? But what they're after is food. They're saying, in essence, Lord, give us some more food to fill our bellies. And Jesus says, no, you have a need that's higher than that. It's a spiritual need. And I'll give it to you if you'll only ask. You don't work for it. And they say, but Lord, we're kind of works-oriented. Can you not tell us must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, you've just missed it. I just told you don't work for it. Listen, here is the work of God. Believe. That's the work of God. And they say, well, show us a sign that shows us that you are superior to Moses. Give us something that will show us evidence that you're worthy of our belief. Do something bigger and better than Moses who fed our forefathers in the wilderness, man. Prove that you are worthy of our belief. And Jesus says, God already has, verses 32 and 33. For God has sent the true bread that has come down out of heaven. The true bread that will give life to the world. And they say, well, give us this bread, verse 34. Kind of like the woman in the wilderness, by the well. You know, she had asked, give me this water so I don't have to come out here to draw. I'm kind of tired of carrying this water back and forth to Sychar. Why don't you just give me this water so I don't have to do this anymore? They said, Lord, give us this bread so we don't get hungry anymore. Just go ahead and give it to us. And Jesus says, beginning at verse 35, I am it. I am the bread of life. And they respond by saying in verse 41, 42, you? You are the bread of life? Why, we know your parents. We've known you from the time you were a boy. How can you say you came down out of heaven and that you are the bread of life? Jesus says, yes, I am the bread of life, and my Father will equip you to believe in me if you'll just let him. And if you'll just believe in me, you won't be like your forefathers who died in the wilderness when they ate the manna. You will live forever. And they say, verse 52, well, this is hard for us to This is hard for us to visualize. This is a hard teaching. And Jesus says, well, if this is hard on you, I'm going to go one further. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life and no chance of eternity. And they said, verse 60, we just can't accept that. We refuse it. And Jesus said down through verse 65, then you're dead. You're dead. That is the discourse of the bread of life. A conversation that began with people centering on the physical. And Jesus all the time pointing them to the spiritual and saying, it's in me. Life is in me. I am the one. I'm the bread of life. Unless you feed on me, unless you appropriate me into your souls and into your beings, you have no chance at life. They say, we can't accept that. He said to me, dead. But dead. I want you to notice Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You know, folks, people look for life in all kinds of places. Ponce de Leon looked for it in the Fountain of Youth. Searched for years on a rumor that the Indians told him there was a Fountain of Youth. Some people look for life in cosmetics and in cosmetic surgery. Some people look for life and going on flings and binges and satisfying their physical desires. Some people look for life in jobs. And what they think is, if I just had one more promotion, if I had just $10,000 more a year, if I just had a little bit bigger house, one more nicer car than I have now, maybe a little bit more security, maybe a title beside my name on my office door at work, then maybe I'd really find life. And Jesus keeps saying over and over, hey, no, you just come up empty. You'll just come up empty. Just like the bread that you eat one day and the next day you're hungry, if you keep giving yourself to that, you're still going to come up empty. He kept telling these people, listen, you're going to find life in a place where you least expect it. You're going to find it in me. Boy, they least expected to hear that. They knew him. This was in the area where he'd grown up. They knew his parents. Joseph, the carpenter, they knew about Jesus. And Jesus kept saying, you're going on this tangent, going through life, looking for life. I'll tell you where you find it. You find it right here in me. You know, one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story of his looking for life? Went to his dad and said, I want my money now. I don't want to wait till you die. Just give it to me now. And he took the money and he took off and he was just looking for life. Just one more thrill. Just one more satisfaction of a desire. But eventually he ended up empty and broke. And boy. And he ultimately found life where? In the place where he least expected it. Back where he'd started. In the house of his father with his father's provision. Some of you folks are tearing through life, looking for life, and you're going to find it where you least expect it. Because it's only found in Jesus the Christ. That's the only place. And you will die. You will be empty and void throughout this life and in eternity separated from God if you do not choose to eat and drink, appropriate into your soul and being Jesus Christ. I want you to note the three reactions that took place to this in response to this discourse. The first one's in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The first response to his teaching was open defection. Defection. They said, we just don't believe this stuff that you're telling us. And we totally reject it. You know, there's some of you this morning, we're living in open defection. I've studied with people. I've heard comments from people time and time again who say, I just can't believe all of that stuff. You're not trying to fool anybody. You're just out and out saying, I really don't believe that stuff. You responded like the majority of the crowd, open defection. Notice the second response found in Simon Peter, verse 67 and 8, 9. And the crowd walked away. Can you imagine how disheartening that must have been to Jesus? Oh, he knew it was going to happen, but I doubt that took away the pain of seeing those majority of people turn their back on life. And when Jesus sees them begin to walk away by the thousands and the thousands, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" I tell you, Peter's stock goes up by 1,000% in this place. I cannot imagine a more encouraging statement than the one he made to Jesus. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God." Peter's saying, "Lord, we ran out of options when we met you. You're it." And it may be that all of these people are going to leave you, but Lord, we have given our lives to you because we believe you're the one. We're not there going to turn our backs and walk away from life. We believe you are life, and we're staying in here. Second response, total commitment. You know, there are some of you who respond just like Simon Peter. "For you, I give thanks to God." There are many of you in this audience this morning who have said by your lives, "Jesus is it, and I'm not leaving come what may. I'm sticking with you." I visited a lady Friday afternoon with Ray Medina in Presbyterian Hospital. I judge her to be 28 years old. She said she graduated from OCC 7 years ago, so I'm guessing she's about 28. She has cancer. The prognosis is not good at all. We're standing there by her bed, and I said, "Patty, how do you feel about all this?" She said, "I'm just leaning on the Lord. And His strength is what's keeping me going. And I just don't know how people can cope with the shock and the surprise without Jesus Christ." Some of you have that kind of faith. And if a doctor should look at you and say it's malignant and it's terminal, you just lean on Jesus Christ for strength. Some of you, should you lose a child or a mate, your first response would be to turn to God. Some of you have endured hours of loneliness and pain and suffering simply because you have turned to God. And you've said, "In Jesus Christ, I found life." And regardless if the world turns their back on Him in the face of persecution or in the face of suffering and pain, I'm staying with Jesus because He's life. Boy, I thank God for you. But there's a third response in this passage. It's the most disturbing to me of all of them. That's found in verses 70 and 71. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you," listen, this is present tense, "one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray. Now I want you to notice, the third response is subtle deception. It's going to be a year from now before Judas actually sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. But I want you to notice, he's already made his decision about Jesus. He's probably saying along with Simon Peter, "Attaboy, Peter, amen, preach it. Yeah, we're not going to desert you, Lord. We believe in you. We believe you're the one for life." But he was just wearing a mask, folks. He was just living a lie. He didn't believe that. He'd already made up his decision about Jesus, and a year later, he was going to carry it out as he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That's the most disturbing response of all to me. I can deal with some who say, "I just don't believe it." But the one that gets me here are the ones who live the lie. Are some of you living a lie this morning? You're just going through the motions? You've got on a nice mask and a nice game of charades that you play with the rest of us, and we'd least suspect you as being one who betrayed. You see, the disciples would have least suspected Judas. He was the treasure. He carried the bag. He was the only educated one in the bunch. He was the only one from Judea. Boy, Judas, they held in high esteem. They would have least suspected Judas. In fact, when he betrays him and the Lord dismisses him from the supper, they thought he was going out to buy something to give to the poor. They didn't think he was going to betray him. Living the lie. Playing the game, fooling the people, but never fooling the Lord. Is that where you are this morning? I want you to know that Judas did not sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He sold himself. He sold himself. That's what you're going to do if you continue to live the lie. Oh, this morning, wouldn't you take off the mask? Wouldn't you take it off and quit playing the game of charades and come to life? It's life indeed found only in Jesus Christ. If you do not come to Him and feed on Him, the bottom line of this discourse is you're dead. You're dead now, and you're dead in the life to come. Please don't turn your back and refuse the bread that's come down from heaven. Come to Him this morning, receive Him, feed on Him, making the source and the sustenance of your life from this day forward. Come to Him now, would you? While we stand and sing, would you come? 1 Corinthians.
Please, to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to be reading tonight the first three verses of Hebrews 13. Many of us, I know, are not all that familiar with the Hebrew letter. And so let me tell you what has been taking place as we come to Hebrews 13. For the first 12 chapters, the Hebrew writer has been emphasizing the vertical relationship between God and man. But now as we get to 13, he begins emphasizing the horizontal relationship between man and man. Also, before you reach the 13th chapter, you're going to find long discussions about theological themes. Some of those discussions last for several paragraphs. Some of them last even for chapters, as the Hebrew writer is emphasizing high and lofty theological points. But as we get to chapter 13, the exhortations are quick and short, and many of them totally unrelated. There'll be a verse that is totally unrelated to the one above or to the one following. Very, very different from the first 12 chapters. And thirdly, as you reach the 13th chapter, you're going to find in the first 12 chapters there are very few practical